I was thinking about this morning, or actually I was thinking about this week. Actually, it started a couple weeks ago when I was choosing this passage. I had kind of already been going through it somewhat and just thinking about what Christ is in Christmas. Not the holiday per se, but of course the idea behind his birth. And one of the things that's always been a trouble for me, and I've talked to other pastors about this, so I'm not alone. One of the things that's been sort of a trouble for me is coming up with a Christmas message or a Thanksgiving message or an Easter message, because really Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, those things happen every day of our life in Christ. And so we don't have a special day per se for Christ that we would celebrate. We celebrate Christ every day. Of course, we come together for fellowship on the Lord's Day. But one of the things that caught my attention a couple weeks ago was I read a few articles in which a lot of these churches were actually not going to have services on that Sunday morning or on this Sunday morning. And so I thought, man, how do you do that? How do you take the Christ out of Christmas, you know? And so that was kind of the thought process behind this. If you turn to Ecclesiastes, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 55, those 13 verses is what we're going to look at this morning. And if you give you a little background, a little context, Israel was in captivity. And the reason they were in captivity is because God had put them in captivity because they had started, or I should say they were captivated by everything else but God. They were captivated by their world. And so God was trying to draw them back. And now that he's beginning to release them from captivity, he wants them not to just leave behind what they're captivated by. He wants them to be drawn to his word. He wants them to be drawn to the word of God. And so that's kind of the background that we're looking at this morning as we go through Isaiah 55, 1 through 13. I want you to look at specifically just two verses, because here is the context, here is the point of the passage, and I want you to read verses 10 and 11 with me. Then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go through and see what the text has to say to us this morning. Look at verse 10 with me in Isaiah 55. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." That is the word of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. There's even a marker, that there's even a reminder in the world, Father God, of Christ in Christmas. And so, Lord, as we come together this morning, we want to see your word, but we want to be drawn back to you. We want to understand the sufficiency of your word. We want to understand the unfailingness of your word. We want to understand our Christ in the word. And so this morning, through the Holy Spirit, Father God, I pray that you would work in us, that you would remind us, that you would draw us to yourself, understanding that our greatest satisfaction is not in anything that we can accomplish in this world, but our greatest satisfaction is what Christ accomplished on the cross. And so we love you this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you this day more than any other day. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice, and we pray all these things appropriately in your precious name. So when we look at this, right, for most of the world, for most of the people in the world, being captivated by Christmas means being captivated, right, by things that are commercial, right, things that are maybe even relational. And there's even being captivated by tradition as we look around and we see. But for us, right, being captivated by Christmas for us should start by being captivated with the Christ in Christmas. This is what we are drawn to. This is what we were saved by, being stunned, right, by the magnificence of the birth of Christ. Those are the things that draw us to him. And being just totally enamored with the fact, not that he just died on the cross, but also with his sacrifice at his birth. We never really think about the sacrifice that God had at his birth, the miracle of God himself becoming flesh, right? Being made in the likeness of men, coming not as a majestic king, not as the ruler of the universe, not as the creator of the universe, but as an infant child, right? God in all of his glory coming down. And so in fact, just thinking about it this morning, it's probably impossible to even begin to understand the glory of Christ or the sacrifice of Christ on the cross until we understand Christ's sacrifice at his birth, okay? Just something to think about, right? To see that the humiliation of Christ didn't start at the cross. It actually started when he came down and was made into human flesh. Okay, that Christ's selfless surrender started when he made himself low, right? When he made himself in the likeness of men. And whether the world acknowledges it or not, whether we can fully comprehend it or not, I think about these things all the time, right? We need the Christ in Christmas. We just need it, right? And we need it for a lot of reasons, which is why I chose this passage in Isaiah. Because it really begins with understanding why Christ came down in the first place, right? Come down in the first place. It begins by understanding that we were all previously cut off from God, right? That we were separated from the creator of the universe because just like the world, we loved everything else more than God, okay? So the beauty, right? The beauty of Christ in Christmas is that God did not leave us to our own desires. He did not leave us in our own ignorance, right? It begins by understanding that there was an unbridgeable gap between us and God and that God came down and filled that gap, that God came down and that he spanned that infinite gap between heaven and earth. He sent his word from heaven, right, that we might no longer labor for the treasures that perish, the Bible says, but for the treasures that endures to an everlasting life. And he sent his word that we might see his glory and no longer be satisfied with the substitutes of this world, right, but that we would be completely satisfied in his word, in his son, Jesus Christ. And so this is what Isaiah is talking about in this passage, these 13 verses, that God sends his all-sufficient word to bridge the gap between heaven and earth. It is the word, right, if you look at the passage starting in verse 1, it is the word of God that comes down from heaven without cost, okay? It is the word of God that comes down from heaven in verse 2 that completely satisfies, right? It is the word of God that comes down from heaven that brings life in verse 3. It is the word of God that comes down from heaven that transforms our thoughts and shows us the way in verses 8 and 9. It's the word of God that comes down from heaven and accomplishes what God desires, which is sufficient and perfect for the purpose for which God sent it, he says in verse 11. It is the word of God sent from heaven for which those who come to Christ, those who seek Christ, will worship and no longer be cut off in verses 12 and 13. And this is the Christ that we need to keep in Christmas because Christ is the Word of God that came down from heaven and the Word of God, he says, cannot fail. The Word of God cannot fail. And understanding that Christ cannot fail is one of the themes really that as I went through this, that helped me to see the connection between verses 10 and 11 and the need for us to keep Christ in Christmas, right? I mean, think about it. Christ, even though, right, it's a man-made celebration, it's a man-made holiday, right? The Bible tells us, this passage tells us that the Word of God can't fail. And so even though we have this holiday called Christmas, you see that the world largely disregards the meaning of Christmas, but you can't say the word in this world, right? You can't have it placarded on a billboard. You can't have it posted on some poster. You can't see it in the commercials without exalting Christ, right? God's promise is that Christ, right, would be first among all things, that he would be exalted above all things. And so you can't say the word Christmas without putting Christ first. This is why we need to be reminded, right, to keep the Christ in Christmas. Look at verses 10 and 11. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And so for those of us who believe, right, the word of God, it is the seed to the sower and it's the bread to the eater, and it will not return empty. It will not fail for the purpose for which God sent it. This is why we need to be reminded, right, to keep the Christ in Christmas. Not for some political battle, right? Not for some public relations war about saving Christmas. Who cares about that? Okay? We need to keep the Christ in Christmas for ourselves, to be reminded that He's the one that's satisfied, to be reminded, right, that there is nothing else in this world that we could treasure. We don't need to protect Christmas. God's word is sufficient for all. But rather, we need to keep the Christ in Christmas for our own personal battle, right? We always need to be reminded that Christ is our treasure, not Christmas. We need to be reminded that we need to give Him first place in everything. So there's three reminders in this passage that I want us to look at this morning to help us keep Christ in Christmas, to remind us that the Word of God came down that we might be satisfied in Him and not the things of the world. Now, in order to do justice to the text, we have to remember that this passage is about the Word of God. Okay? It's not specifically about Christ. But we also need to remember that you can't talk about the Word of God, right, unless you talk about Christ. We need to remember that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God that came down from heaven, right? 1 John tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as from the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In other words, right, in order for the Word of God to be eternal, in order for the Word of God to come down, Jesus Christ had to always eternally exist as the Word of God. And so when Isaiah talks about the sufficiency of the Word of God, he is also referring to His eternal Son. Jesus wasn't made the Word of God at His birth. He was the Word of God from before the beginning of time. Look again at the connection, right, in verse 10, 11 that God makes, right? He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven," right, the Shemayim, "so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth." In other words, the rain that comes down from heaven above to water and nourish the earth, making it bear and sprout life, it will also be with the word of God. In verse 11, God says, "It will accomplish what I desire." And so what does God desire for His people in this passage, right? What do we need to keep Christ in Christmas? Well, one, in verses 1 to 3, He desires, He brought His word down so that we would come to Him. In verses 6 through 11, He brought His word down so that we would seek Him. In verses 12 and 13, He brought His word down that we would have joy and that we would worship Him. So let's look at the first one real quick as we go through this passage. God sent His word down from heaven so that you would come to Him, right? God sent His word down from heaven so that you would come down. Look, verse 1. "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine, milk, without money and without cost," right? And so you see immediately the invitation extends to everyone, okay? The invitation is for everyone. In context, right, the Israelites were the only one who had received the Word of God so far, but now God is telling the Israelites that He's going to extend His invitation to everyone, that God is going to not just save the Jews, He's also going to save the Gentiles, which is good news for us, unless you're Jewish. How was He going to do that? He was going to send His Word down. Right? He was going to send His word down. And so like much of the world today, right, the Israelites were trying to find their satisfaction in everything else, right? They were trying to find their satisfaction in substitutes. That's what we do. We substitute everything in this world for for God, right? Jeremiah says that our hearts are idol factories. What they constantly do is create idols to replace God, even in Christ. If we just had more money, right? If we just had a better life, if we just had the right situation, if we just had the right marriage, if we had the right car, if we had the right job, or we had the right body shape. Okay? I always tease, but it's true. Late night, all those commercials, right? For all those beauty products, all those ageless products, all of those body shaping products, right? It's like hours of that stuff. It's amazing to me. There's this great temptation to chase after these temporary things. Okay? In fact, I always adhere to, 2 Timothy 4, right? Where Timothy, or where Paul says, physical exercise is of some value, right? But godliness has value for all things. That's why I don't exercise. No, I'm just kidding. Okay? God said I didn't have to. Right? But what we need to be reminded of is that Christ is in the beautification progress business, right? He's the one that takes care of us. He's the one that promises to wash away of all of our spots and to smooth out our wrinkles, leaving us without blemish, right? Making us perfect and complete. And so we're drawn to Him. Look what God says in verse 2 to the Israelites. He says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy, right? God says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. In other words, God sent His word. He sent Jesus that we would find our satisfaction in Him. If you're thirsty, right, which is always a picture of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, come and drink, right? If you buy wine, buy the wine that satisfies, right? Speaking of the Holy Spirit again. If you're hungry, eat my bread, He says. Right? In the New Testament, Jesus reveals to us that He is the bread of life, right? John 6:33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. If we are dissatisfied or disappointed in this particular season, or any season for that matter, it's probably because you're pursuing something more than Christ. He promises the Word of God is all sufficient, right? God's desire is that you come to Him, that you listen to Him. Look at verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Do you see it? He promises life through His Word. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Now, what are the faithful mercies shown to David? That in the line of David, who would come? Christ. The Word of God would come down, right? The Word of God would come down. And the beautiful part about it, that this bread of life, right? This Word of God that would come down is without cost, he says. Without cost. Now, whether Isaiah is speaking of physical redemption or spiritual redemption, it doesn't matter. God says both are without cost. Let's look at number 2, right? God sent His word down from heaven so that you would seek Him. God sent His word that you would come to Him. God sends His word down that you would seek Him, right? Verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For He will abundantly pardon. Seek the Lord in which He may be found. Man, there's a ton of verses that say the same thing. God desires that you seek after Him while He still may be found, right? So the idea is that there will come a time when God will no longer be able to be approached. He says in Genesis 6 that my spirit will not strive with man forever. Okay? So whether you die or He returns, there's going to come a time and when Christ will no longer allow you to seek Him. And so the reason that we need to keep Christ in Christmas is because we have a tendency to forsake God's way. That's what he says in that verse. We have a tendency to forsake God's way, right? We have a tendency towards unrighteousness. If you look in verse 7, we have a tendency not only in unrighteousness in our actions, but also in our thoughts, he says in verse 7. God sent his word that we might return to the Lord, he says in verse 7, right? What is involved in seeking the Lord, right? For one, it's admitting that our thoughts, right, that our ways, that our actions are not the same as God's ways or God's actions. That's what he says. Look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways, nor your ways, my ways, declares the Lord, right? God's thoughts are pure and ours are impure. God's ways are righteous and our ways are unrighteous, right? How far away are we from God in our unrighteousness? How far away are we from God in our unrighteous thoughts? Look at verse 9, right? He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts, right, than your thoughts. In other words, it's impossible for you to bridge that gap between heaven and earth. You can't do it. There's nothing you can do. There's no way that you can ascend to God. The only way, right, for us to have any chance at eternity with Christ is if Christ came down, right? This is the beauty of the incarnation. This is the beauty of Christ's birth. There's no way for man to be made right with God. When God says that his holy thoughts are far above our unholy thoughts and his righteous ways are far above our selfish ways, he means that there is an infinite chasm between us and him. There's an infinite chasm between his holiness and our sinfulness. Like I said in the beginning, it's because we have desired everything more than God. We like to talk about sin, and I think it's appropriate to talk about sin, or I should say sins. But when God talks about sin, he talks about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is how Jesus summed up sin in the New Testament. He didn't say, do not lie, do not steal, do not cheat, all of those things that we read in the Ten Commandments. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, right? So our offense to God is not just that we have those sins. Our offense to God is that we have not loved him more. That we have not loved him more than our treasures. We have not loved him more than our families. We have not loved him more than our things. So seeking the Lord means forsaking our ways and seeking God's ways, right? Seeking the Lord means changing our mind about Christ and turning to the Lord. That's what he says in verse 7. It's not just coming to God, coming to his word. It's seeking after his word. It's seeking after Christ. There is more to it. God's word goes out. But it's those who come to Christ who have eternal life. It's those who come to Christ who find their satisfaction. It's those who eat the bread of life that live. That's the point Isaiah is trying to make. This is the reason that Christ came down. This is the reason that God sent his word into the world. The invitation is to come to God. The invitation is to seek his word, right? And the promise here is that God will abundantly pardon. Man, that's a great word. He will abundantly pardon those who come to him, those who seek him, those that trust in his word. And the word and the promise here, the major promise here is that the word of God cannot fail. Jesus says, all those who come to me, I otherwise will not cast out. Look how God draws it together here in verse 10. It's for the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without them watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it, right? God didn't remain at a distance. It wasn't that he was indifferent to our condition, right? He veiled himself. He came down. He veiled all of his glory, right? All of his majesty, right? He veiled it in human flesh for us. He came and appeared before us. He spanned that infinite gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness. I hesitate to say because it's a little theologically incorrect, right? But Christ became the bridge between heaven and earth. But Christ is just more than a bridge. Christ is not the ticket to heaven. Christ is heaven. Do you understand? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. I heard this on K-Love the other day. No, I don't listen to K-Love, but my wife does. So when I drive in the car, I got to listen to K-Love. Well, they must have said this verse here about 40 times the other day. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. They love saying that verse because they never say the next verse. Okay? Why did God come into the world not to judge the world? Because the world was what? Judged already. Okay? That's the next verse. For the world is already condemned because it has not believed in the Son of God. See, we need that next part, don't we? Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. He filled the gap between God and man forever so that all those who come to Christ, all those that seek Christ would have eternal life, right? God's Word, this is what God is saying in verses 10 and 11, God's Word is the seed of life. It's not only the seed for the sower, which is you and I, right, who are in Christ, but it's also the bread, right? It's the food for us. It's the substance for us. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and it waters the earth, right? It makes it grow. It makes new life sprout. It gives seed to the sower and it gives bread to the eater. He says, as those things happen naturally with the rain, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will accomplish what I desire. It will succeed in the matter for which I sent it. Look at the third reason here. God sent his word down from heaven that you would worship him. Boy, that's a tough one. I got to tell you. Worship is tough. Okay? Worship is work. People say, oh, no, all you got to do is just feel it. No. If feelings were all that was involved, I could go to an AC/DC concert and have feelings. Seeking after the Lord and desiring him is work. Worship is work. Okay? It's drawing after him because remember, as I said in the beginning, as God is reminding the Israelites, we are captivated by everything else. We're constantly captivated by everything else. So there's this constant battle within ourselves to keep seeking after the Lord, to keep coming to him, to keep worshiping him. And God says, here's a way that you can do that. You can worship me by drawing to my word. By drawing to my Son. Look at verse 12. It says, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. I love it. Paul says in Romans 8 that all of creation groans for the redemption. I love that. You know why? Because creation, other than humanity, perfectly worships God. Do you understand that? We're the only ones that rebel against God. Out of everything that God created, humans are the only ones that rebel against God. Everything else worships God perfectly. And so all of creation, Paul says, waits for redemption. They wait to clap their hands at the return of the Lord. This is worship. Verse 13. It says, instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. This is worshiping the Lord. God desires that you worship him, but you can't worship him until you come to him, and you can't come to him unless you're seeking him. And you can't seek him unless you're seeking the Word of God. You can't seek Him unless you seek Christ. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. In fact, let's close with another passage here. I want you to look at this. How do we worship God? This was something that I sat on for about 3 or 4 days. Go to Philippians with me. Philippians chapter 2. Just to kind of sell this point, right? People always say, well, you know what? I'm having trouble with my worship. Well, if you're having trouble with your worship, you're probably having trouble seeking the Word of God. You're having trouble coming to the Word of God because God says worship will come through His Word. And so if you're not in the Word of God, it's going to be impossible for you to worship because you don't understand God. You don't know Christ. In order to worship God rightly, you have to know God rightly. And so look at Philippians 2. This is fantastic, people. People say, I'm having trouble worshiping. I'm like, man, go to the Bible and read some of these verses that are just magnificent, right? Read some of these verses that just reveal the glory of God, that just are unimaginable. They're hard for us to even obtain. But we read these and we wonder. And it causes us to worship Christ. Look at verse 5. It says, have this same attitude as Christ, right? Be humble and selfless, right? Surrender yourself. That's what Paul wants you to do. Well, how do we do that? How do we become humble? How do we surrender ourselves? Well, look at this here. Verse 6. What does it say? Have this attitude as Christ in verse 5, who existed as God. Humparco is the word, right? It means being God, right? Christ humbled himself. He surrendered himself being God. As God, it says. His essence, his person, his divine nature, right? Jesus said, like I said, I and the Father are one. And it says he existed being God and being equal to the Father, it says in verse 6. He did not cling to his privilege as God. Do you see it? Here's the creator of the universe, right? He breathed the entire universe out with one breath. That's what it says in his word. Okay? Instantaneously, Christ created all things for him, by him, and through him, right? And so the creator of the universe, who is equal with God and the Spirit of God, right, did not cling to his privilege as God. He had all the glory and praise of heaven, being equal to the Father and the Spirit. He reigned over the entire universe, but he, in surrendering himself, right, he did not regard equality with God something that he would hang on to. And so why wouldn't he hang on to that? Why would he let that go, right? Well, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of you. I mean, he left the glories of heaven, the perfect unity of the Trinity. And here's the thing about it. There's a word that's, the word is aseity. I don't know if you've ever heard of this before. Okay, it's a theological term. Aseity means that God is self-sufficient. Okay, God didn't come down because he needed something from you. When we say that God saved you to worship him, it wasn't as though God needed you to worship him. He was perfectly fine in heaven and all the glories. Aseity means that he was completely self-sufficient. There was nothing that God needed, but he came down for you anyway. He thought of others, right? His outlook or his attitude was that of unselfish concern, it says. I mean, the God of the universe thought of you. This is the mind of Christ, right? An attitude that says, I cannot keep my privileges for myself. I must use them for others. And to do this, I will gladly lay them aside and pay whatever price is necessary for you. Tremendous thought. Look at verse 7. It says, Christ surrendered his position and he made himself of no reputation. Kino is the word. He made himself of no reputation, right? He was everything. He was the glory of God. And he made himself nothing. The word literally means to make empty, right? Surrendering his status to the will of the Father. Now, there's some misconceptions about this, right? Christ didn't empty himself of his deity. Right? God can't make himself not God. Do you understand? Okay? He didn't empty himself of his divine attributes, his divine nature, right? Again, without his divine nature, God wouldn't be God. That didn't happen. And he didn't empty himself of his power. Right? Christ still performed miracles while he walked on this earth. So what did he do, right? Verse 7 says he emptied himself, right? It doesn't mean that he stripped himself of his divine essence and nature and power, but rather it just simply means that he added to himself a human nature. A body you have prepared for me, the writer of Hebrews says, which is amazing to me. A holy God is going to take on human flesh. An infinite God is going to take on the form of an infant child, helpless. I can't even begin to imagine that. I just don't know what that means. I can tell you those words all day, but I don't know what that means. But I know that it sounds fantastic that God would come down and subject himself to humanity, that he would subject himself to sin, he would subject himself to illness, that he would subject himself to ridicule, that he would subject himself, right, to all the frailties of the flesh. With the limitations and weaknesses that we have, it's unimaginable. He renounced all the glories of heaven and he made himself low, the Bible says. Why? For you. Unbelievable. I don't know about your life. I don't know about your past. But I can tell you this. My first 33 years, there was no reason for Christ to come. But he came anyway. Do you understand? He came anyway. Verse 7 says, taking the form of a bondservant, right? He became a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Can you imagine, right? We talk about Christ's humiliation. It didn't start on the cross. Remember, I said it started at his birth. For Christ to come down and relinquish his glory, right? To set aside his glory, to become an infant child, to have somebody change his clothes and feed him and take care of him. Verse 9 says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Of those who are heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. I love that. God says all the glories of heaven are going to bow to him. All the glories of earth are going to bow to him. And every evil demon, every Satan-infused body is going to bow to him under the earth. There is nobody that will not honor the name of Christ. If that doesn't speak of the sufficiency of God's word, I don't know what does. And verse 11 says that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Amazing. So three things to keep Christ in Christmas this year. Right? That we come to him, right? That we're seeking him in his word and that we worship him by knowing him, by loving him, by seeing him for who he really is. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I'm praying that these things would stick in us, Father God, that not only would it draw us as believers into a closer relationship with you, but it also would draw those who don't know you into a salvation into you. Father, we freely and fully admit before you today that we are captivated by everything else, that we have trouble drawing to you, that we have trouble seeing your glory and understanding the majesty of an infinite God becoming human flesh. But Lord, you can change our minds. You can change our hearts. Thank you this morning that you do abundantly pardon, that there's forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. Thank you for your Son that you sent in the flesh and died on the cross. Every other human in this world, Father God, is born to live. Christ was the only one that was born to die. And so we thank you for that this morning, Lord, as we go through the rest of this week. As we go through the rest of this day, Father God, I pray that we would have boldness, understanding that this Word of God is the seed to the sower. And as we encounter those, Father God, who have not heard of your Word, Father, give us boldness this morning as we speak with them, understanding that your Word will not return void. It will not fail. It will succeed for the purpose in which you sent it. We love you, Jesus. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.